Well, we turn again tonight to the letter to the Hebrews and the 12th chapter, Hebrews chapter 12. And tonight we have a small passage, verses 15 to 17, and in particular verses 16 and 17 we're going to look at together. You remember that we're plugging on with our marathon. We started in verse 1 when we were called to run the race that is set before us. The whole of chapter 12 and 13 is an application of the letter. It's a ramming home of the basic lessons that have been taught through the first 11 chapters. This is rather pioneer work. I've never myself been through this chapter before. And really understood it. It's quite a difficult chapter, as you've discovered, and I found myself reminded of those pictures in children's painting books that I once had many moons ago, when you had dots all over the line, and they were numbered, and you started at dot number 1, and you joined that to dot number 2, and joined that to dot number 3, and you didn't know what was going to come. At first it looked like a kangaroo, and then as the thing began to take shape, it looked more and more like a policeman. And then when you finally got the last line in place, it was obviously a pair of roller skates. But no one could have told that at the beginning. So where we're going to get to in 3 weeks' time, I'm not absolutely sure, but we've got to part 3 of this great chapter, and I'll read these 3 verses. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God. Now there's the key. See to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many become defiled, that no one be immoral or irreligious like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent. There he sought it with tears. Now, the people to whom this writer is addressing his exhortations were, as we discovered last week, drooping Christians. They were weak-kneed. Times were tough. And there are other indications of trouble here, which we're not going to go into tonight. Clearly, there was a lack of peace between the Christians. And also there seems to have been some bitterness. These things are in 14 and 15. And people seem not to have been living consistent Christian lives. So there are any number of things wrong with these professing Christian people. But at this particular stage in his exhortation, he suddenly comes out with this great statement, don't be like Esau. Now, one of the things about the writer and the readers that is perhaps a little hard on us with our small knowledge of the Old Testament is that the writer assumes that the reader has an intimate knowledge of the Old Testament history and that he's only got to touch some particular key or name some particular character and immediately goes whizzing around in your mind and you know exactly what he means. You get the illusion. And there are numerous, aren't there, allusions and quick asides and references that are hardly explained by the writer, but he assumes that you know what he's talking about, which is one of the reasons for believing that he wrote in the first place to Jews who'd become Christians. Now, we didn't do chapter 11 this term. Indeed, we haven't done it for some time, and we must put it on one side to do it sometime. But in chapter 11, he goes through a long list of the great heroes and heroines of the faith. And he mentions any number of people like Abel and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Isaac and Jacob and Samson and David and Samuel and all sorts. So we've had a great many names of those who were men of faith and women of faith and who pleased God. We haven't had any of the reverse mentioned. We haven't had any who, so to speak, in the writer's mind are in disgrace, but now we do. Suddenly, having told us to be like Noah and Moses and Abraham and David and Samson, having said these are the men to follow because they were men of faith, he comes out with this exhortation and warning. Don't, on the other hand, be like Esau. He's the very opposite of the heroes of faith. He's not a man of faith. Let me say in advance, I think he stands here as a man of the world. Now that has given me a fresh clue as I've come to this section of the chapter to what the writer is getting at. I have thought so far that he is urging these Jewish Christians not to slip back into the more comfortable religion of Judaism. But I think there's more to it than that. He's also urging them not to slip back into the world. I don't suppose there's more than perhaps half a person here, since we seem to be dealing in halves tonight. There's probably only half a person here who might be tempted to fall back into Judaism. I can't imagine that there's anybody, perhaps one. But there are many of us who are tempted to fall back into the world. Perhaps after we leave St. Helens, quietly, unostentatiously, to slip back again into the old ways and the old life. And tonight's exhortation, I hope, will so stick in your mind and heart that it won't lead you necessarily to do anything very special tonight, but it will save your life in the days to come. Now, all this week I've been reading this story and trying to understand Esau. I actually have been going on right down to lunchtime today. I had lunch with Hugh and Claire and other friends, and I found on Hugh's bookshelves, and I took away for the afternoon, some very old Sunday school lesson primaries. They're extremely valuable, really. They're very cleverly told, and there's a great deal of valuable detail. They belong to the days, I would think, late Victorian or Edwardian, when Sunday school lessons really gave you all the detail of the stories. But as we read them at the end of the party at lunchtime, we couldn't help a smile. They have such wonderfully sort of dated titles. The Boy Who Was a Tease. Bet you can't guess who he was. Doug is looking very stuck on that one. That's Ishmael. The Girl Who Had a Will of Her Own. Who's that? The Girl Who Knew How to Keep Quiet. Unlike I won't continue. I was going to say Anna Joy Palmer, but I won't. And when I, naturally now fascinated with this book, looked up Esau, I heard that he was a red-haired, strong, healthy boy who loved outdoor life with his bow and arrows. He often came in from long days in the open air as hungry as a hunter. It's all clever, isn't it? Perhaps he was rather greedy over his food sometimes. Are you greedy? Can you stop when you've had enough? Now, there is a serious point here. That is, it's perhaps worth saying, because it isn't always easy to stop when you've had enough. But there is something there reminiscent, isn't there, of the characteristic old-fashioned Sunday school story. Is the story of Esau really told us in the Bible to stop us just being gluttons? Is the moral that we have got to learn not to always to have second helpings? Now, obviously, put like that, it can't possibly be. It must be more important than that. When we come to an Old Testament story, and this is one of the things we do with our young ministers' conferences, we always look for New Testament controls. It's a phrase we use. That is to say, we try to find out how the apostles and the early church understood the Old Testament stories, believing that the Old and New Testaments hang together, believing that they're telling the same story about the same God. It's very important to see how the New Testament treats the Old Testament. And when it comes to Esau, this is what it has to say. Two things. The first at the end of verse 16 and the second in verse 17. These are the two things that we're going to look at tonight. This is the significance of Esau. First, he sold his birthright for a single meal. And the emphasis there is on a single meal. Something so tiny, fragile, unimportant. And the second lesson is in verse 17. You know that afterward, when he had desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no opportunity to repent, no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears. Now, my friends, that's what the story is about. And it isn't immediately obvious how to understand it. That controls our understanding of this Old Testament story, and that's how we're going to look at it this evening together. Now, Hugh has read us the amazing story that is summarized here in verse 17. But there's another story about the birthright, much shorter, which comes in Genesis 25, which is explained at the end of verse 16. And I want you now to turn back to Genesis 25. It'll only take me a moment to read this part of the story, because this is where we're going to start tonight. Only two stories, really, we have to have in our minds about Esau, the birthright and the blessing. And we'll now look at the birthright. Genesis 25, verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. If anybody needed that lesson about greed, it was Isaac. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was boiling pottage, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red pottage, for I'm famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Back to New Hebrews, please. Now, I think the first thing to say is that no one comes out well from that story. It is really rather sad to see the aged Isaac controlled by his stomach and with his wife both guilty of favoritism in the family. It's a good warning, by the way, when you become a parent, both Isaac and Rebekah. So Isaac doesn't come out well from the story, nor does Rebekah with that ruthless favoritism and scheming. Nor does Jacob, devious and treacherous. And if you want to put it this way, I suppose of the four, Esau is rather the best on the surface. He seems to be in some ways the nicest of the bunch. Now, I've read a good deal about Esau this week, and it seems to me that some writers overdo this niceness of Esau. However, I think there is something in it, and I will just make the point once and for all. He was a bold spirit by nature. He was a skillful sportsman of the hunting, shooting, fishing type. He was a hairy, rugged hunk of a man. He was warm-hearted and impulsive and passionate. He was what we tend to call a good bloke, and he certainly was a popular type. Essentially earthy, he got on well with his fellow men. Now, there's no doubt of that. I don't want to exaggerate it, but I must say it, because he stands here as a typical popular man of the world. You know, the kind of person, I remember when I was young, I was in the Navy, the kind of person that people like, especially if the padre is like that. They say, you know, he's the kind of man that goes to the pub. We like that kind of padre. He can mix with men. You often hear that, don't you? And Esau was that type. What was his birthright? I think it's very important to realize this. It isn't simply that he got twice as much when the will of the father was read out later on. But to understand his birthright, we have to flip back a page to chapter 11 and verse 8. Now, the birthright concerned really the future. For in verse 9 we read, "By faith Abraham sojourned in the land of promises in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." What's the promise? It's in the future. Verse 10, "For he looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Now that is undoubtedly talking about the life of the world to come. Very striking, because it is often said that there's nothing about the life of the world to come in the Old Testament. And obviously, until the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, you wouldn't expect very clear light about the life after death in the Old Testament. And yet it is plainly said here that Abraham was looking for the life after death. Verse 16, "As it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, as God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. And then, perhaps particularly important, verse 20, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now, I want to make that quite plain at the moment, that the blessings that were connected with the birthright and also the second story have to do with the far distant future. They're not to do with the here and now. They can't be seen. They're not visible. They're not tangible. They lie right ahead, and they're called by the Bible an inheritance. Now, that is what God primarily offers to us, too. You see, the two Old and New Testaments stand together in that. Again, this is greatly misunderstood today, because today the church is so anxious to show us that being a Christian is the best life on earth, the modern evangelist piles it on about what a good life Christ can give you here and now. I don't deny that. I think it is the best life. If you like, life at its best. But the basic balance of the New Testament teaching, which very few of us have got properly straight, is that we have actually been saved primarily for the future. The salvation that you have received through Jesus Christ, if you have received it, is salvation from the wrath to come on the day of judgment and an inheritance in the life of the world to come. That's what really matters. And that is what Christ coming into our lives prepares us for. Now, when you talk like this, some people immediately get restive. They're really only interested in the here and now. And Esau stands for that kind of person, and especially for the natural man who wants everything now. That is, who has many desires that are inbuilt in his personality, and he wants to satisfy them. Desires for wealth and status, prestige, pleasure, all these things that this world has to offer. And if you talk to the man like Esau about the life of the world to come, well, he's very much inclined to say, well, let's just pie in the sky. Let's get on with life as it is now and be practical. That, I think, at any rate, helps us to begin to get Esau in focus. Now, with that in mind, let's come back. I think I will ask you to come back once more to Genesis 25, because as you follow it, I'll just go quickly through that very short story. And there's one particular Hebrew sentence which the pundits tell us is of very great interest, and that's in verse 30. So let's just run through the story. Esau comes in from the field, and he's famished, verse 29. And he says very literally this: let me gulp some of that red stuff, that red. Now, that's actually what the original says, you see. He's not making a polished speech. He sits down absolutely famished. He says, let me have some of that stuff there. And gets an astonishing proposal from Jacob. And what a proposal. How unkind, how ungenerous, how unbrotherly. But we're not here to talk about Jacob tonight. He was a worm and a scoundrel. And I'm afraid we'll just have to leave him there at the moment in his hole. He had some good points too. And Esau says, well, I'm about to die. This is the typical exaggeration of the man of the world, you know. I'm going to die. I'm so hungry. Well, of course, he was no prodigal son, was he? The prodigal son was going to die. All he could get was for the husks that the swine did eat. He'd had nothing for months except that. Esau was a well-fed man, enjoying princely sports. So this, is, of course, is a grotesque statement. He sits down and says, oh, I'm going to die. I'd like it. Anything to get it. And the scheming brother presses him to settle for the birthright. And I think, really, that the answer is that Esau couldn't care less about the birthright. So Jacob gives him the bread and the pottage of lentils in return for it. And it says of Esau that he ate and drank and rose and went his way. That meant nothing to him. If you want that, you can have it. What's it got to do with? Well, something in the far distant future that old Abraham used to talk about and that our father used to talk about. I don't know when it's ever going to come to pass. Frivolous, feckless. He wants the here and now. The future means nothing to him. Now, I don't want to exaggerate that, because it seems to me that Esau does not stand for a very wicked man. He just stands for the man of the world. And what matters is the here and now. And when you sit down to him and you talk to him about the wrath of God to come and the life of the world to come, to the man of the world, that all seems, well, he hasn't really got time to talk about it. What do you worry about that now? Now, the man of the world is interested in all the things that press upon him. It seems that Esau was in some measure spoilt, and that gives him an even greater desire to have it now. It doesn't matter what it is, really, whether it's possessions or drink or sex or quarrel. I heard of somebody only last week of whom it was said that he was never really happy unless he was having a quarrel with somebody. Now, people have these ways, don't they? They're not happy unless they can seize the thing that satisfies their sense of self-esteem or whatever it may be. It may be sex. The people is daring to, I'm told, what a lot of humbugs they are, aren't they? I won't even go on with it. But did you see that advertisement for the People newspaper? Giving us the ludicrous idea that the people was being noble and having a survey of teenage girls and the pill. And, of course, the people is only concerned with its circulation. Nevertheless, there are many people who will buy the people this Sunday because they want to see how people satisfy their desires. They want to see this and read about it and luxuriate in it. And all the people are saying, of course, is something that's gone on since the beginning of time. People would rather have these things now, even in their teens. And what does it matter for the future? As you know and I know, it'll matter a good deal for the future. In other words, they're ruled by the present, and the future has no control over them. Now, it seemed to me as I read that there are two dangers with Esau. Either to excuse him, and I noticed that in the end he could not excuse himself, or to damn him as exceptionally wicked, when, as I've just said, he is a normal person with life to be lived who lets the future take a look after itself. Here's a girl who comes to the encounter in February. She's deeply moved by what she hears. She comes back quite often on Sunday night. And then in hospital or wherever it is that she's working, she meets a pleasant fellow and they begin to go out together. He's not interested in spiritual things at all. And Sunday is the evening which he wants to go out with her. So she feels, perhaps under pressure also from her parents, who talk about these things quite a lot, she feels that she must look after her own interests. And so she gives up Sunday evening, hearing the word of God, and goes out with him. So not actually a friendship that ever came to anything, but for the moment it governed everything. So she was unsaved and never listened to the gospel again. It was just a thing that came and went. Here's a young man. He's a child of a Christian home. He comes up to the city to work, and after a year he meets the possibility in the city of real money. He's utterly bowled over by the possibility of getting rich really quick. At the same time, at the weekend, he's offered half a share in a boat. And the weekends that had been spent, usually, in the ways in which his parents had spent them, suddenly go in a quite different direction. It is for the intense pleasures and pressures of the moment that he does it. Just for the opportunity to have half a boat, a half share. But it was enough to disentangle him from the habits of church going, and he never went back to it. See, that's the picture here. You could go on illustrating that in 100 different ways. What it is saying is that for a single meal, just coming in famished, exhausted, sweating, sitting down and wanting a meal, he just lets the birthright go because he's essentially frivolous. And the Bible says, let eternity go for that. Now you say, that's unreal. It isn't unreal. What do you think Judas felt in eternity? And he sees with the sense of values of eternity, he sees in front of him 20 pieces of silver. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 20. What do you think they look like in the light of eternity? He must have said to himself, I must have been absolutely crazy. Well, there are going to be many things that men of the world who are well-intentioned to the church and the gospel, who listened when there was time, but there never was time, when they get 5 minutes after death and they're not going to look back in the scales of eternity and say, yes, I got that. I got that directorship. I got it at the cost of honesty and my spiritual life, and what was it worth? Lost my wife, actually, as well, because I never had any time at home, and what a mess I made of it. Back then to Hebrews 12. Let's look at that sentence again. Let's meditate on it. What does it say in verse 16? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. He was a profane man who sold his birthright for a single meal. A single meal. Esau, look back today. Single meal. I must have been crazy. Now let's go on to verse 17. And this actually is much more solemn in a way, because verse 16 is something that we can understand, something we see around us every day. But verse 17 we find very hard to accept. You know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent. Now, this is a terrible and alarming verse. What it tells us is that Esau was ultimately too late. That the situation in all its bitter hopelessness was, in the end, irrevocable, and there was no possibility of altering it. Now, to soften the harshness of this verse, one or two distinguished commentators have said that it is not intended to teach us that our souls can be irrevocably lost, but that only our present usefulness. In other words, Esau wasted his life and the opportunities, the life role that God had for him. Now, I think we can immediately agree that there's a truth in that, they're not the whole truth. God does wish to save our lives, listen to this carefully, our lives as well as our souls. If your life, and many of you are young, you're fortunate to have the years stretching ahead of you, if that is wasted, nothing can bring it back again. It's an alarming responsibility, and sometimes we don't want to grow up and take it. But if you have, in fact, left school and you have come to college and you're beginning to look into the future, you've got to face up to the fact that if you waste this one opportunity, it won't come back again. We Christians do not believe in reincarnation. That's a myth. There's one sojourn on earth only. And when it's over, it's over. I'd love to have the 20s and 30s and 40s again. And yet, I'm thankful that by God's grace I made the right decision and I didn't waste them. I could do them better, but at least I didn't throw them away. However, I fear that this honest effort to soften the harshness of this verse is not admissible, because the blessings referred to here in verse 17 are future blessings. They're linked in Hebrews, as we've seen already, with the heavenly city. Whatever happened to Esau, and our concern is not with his eternal destiny, there is no doubt what the writer to the Hebrews intended to say to his readers about their destiny, and therefore what he has to say to us about our destiny. What he is saying is, it is possible to get to a position where you can no longer repent, and the situation is irrevocable, for the decision has been made. In other words, what is being said by the writer in the name of God is that the time for blessing can go past us and never be recalled. And when Esau realized that, he not unnaturally cried out an exceeding great and bitter cry. And if it should ever happen to you, you too will cry out an exceeding great and bitter cry. Now let's look at this in two ways. First, we can say for certain, according to the teaching of the New Testament, that the time for getting God's blessings of heaven and eternal life are now. You remember the story of the rich man in hell? When he sought to change his situation, Abraham said there was a great gulf fixed. There is nothing that I can find, and I've searched for it, I can assure you, and many theologians in the late Victorian era sought to find it with all the skill that they could muster. But there is nothing in the New Testament to give us any indication that after death there is a second chance. The plain teaching of the Bible is that God has given us this life in which to sort out the issues of eternity. Now, how often, when I've been visiting the sick, especially the very sick and the dying, how often I've said to myself, if only you'd thought of this before, how can I talk to you now? You're not well enough to listen to it. How we would like to feel there is, and sometimes sentimentally the church has taught this and written about it, and padres, especially hospital padres, are liable to say this kind of thing, but let us get it quite plain. They have no New Testament basis for saying it. What, therefore, terrible, awful, heart-rending cries of despair there must be in hell today. And you say, how dare you say that? I wish I didn't have to say it. But the Bible does teach that there is weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. I was going to say two or three times in each gospel Jesus of Nazareth teaches it. Unfortunately, I looked up my concordance and I found it wasn't two or three times in each gospel, but when I opened Matthew, I found it six or seven times. Do you doubt it? Well, we'll look it up and see. Matthew 8:12. I challenge you to look these up with me. I don't want to rest on them. They are, in a sense, so painful if you take them seriously that you hardly dare. Verse 12 of chapter 8. The sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. Their men will weep and gnash their teeth. Chapter 13, verse 42. Notice this is not one of Paul's letters. It's not one of the apostolic letters. This is not an Old Testament writing. We're here at the heart of the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. He says in verse 41, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and throw them into the furnace of fire. Their men will weep and gnash their teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun. Verse 50. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire. Their men will weep and gnash their teeth. Chapter 22, verse 13. I have no pleasure in this, but as the church has in some ways willfully led many of you astray in the past, I think it's time we put the record straight. Chapter 22, verse 13. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. Their men will weep and gnash their teeth. Chapter 24. Verse 51, the master of that servant will come on the day that he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. How often people die, incidentally, at an hour they did not expect. And he will punish him and put him with the hypocrites. Their men will weep and gnash their teeth. It's a terrible thing to die, isn't it, in a fire, as at Bradford yesterday. It is a worse thing to die and to wake up in hell and to realize that you were totally unprepared. Chapter 25, verse 30. Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. Their men will weep and gnash their teeth. Verse 46. They will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, all those statements come from the lips of Jesus of Nazareth. If you want, let me say this, if you want to believe that there is any hope for this world, if you want to believe that there's any heaven, if you want to believe that death has been conquered, you have no one to turn to give you any hope for those things except Jesus of Nazareth. He's the hope of the world and the light of the world. That same Jesus made it plain that this is a serious issue, and that those who sit lightly to the great things that he brought into the world and died to purchase for us, those who treat them as Esau did, then they have nothing to hope for but tears. So the first thing we can say is that the time for getting God's blessings of heaven, the time for weeping over our sins, is here and now in this life. It's too late in the life of the world to come. But I go on to a second thing. Can it be that in this life, in this very life, we can ever find the opportunity gone? Now, many people say no. There is never a time when the opportunity is fully gone, and I appreciate that sentiment because I do believe that God is a gracious God, and that if we genuinely repent, we can repent indeed right up to our death. And yet, there is a side of Bible teaching which makes it very plain that even in this life, the opportunity can disappear. And I have only one reference here as we come to the end of our study, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 22. And I'd like you to look at this because I think it's very relevant to people in the marketplace, in the city, in the everyday life. Indeed, it's meant a great deal to me since I came to the city, and I've sometimes preached on it on a Tuesday. Proverbs 1:20, wisdom cries aloud in the street. Notice that the wisdom of God doesn't cry aloud from the pulpit all the time. It's crying aloud out in the street, in the consciences of men. In the market, she raises her voice. Yes, out there in the market. On the top of the wall, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. Don't always have to come to a lunch hour service to hear the word of God. He's speaking to many people's consciences all the time. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing? There's Esau, isn't it? And fools hate knowledge. Give heed to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my thoughts to you. I'll make my words known to you. What a striking thing. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, and you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, then what? I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when panic strikes you. When panic strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Well, they're solemn verses, aren't they? I suppose the most frightening experience of my own ministry over more than 30 years now was when I was a young and inexperienced assistant minister. I was the curate at the parish church of Sevenoaks, and I used to go down to the hospital very regularly. The matron of the hospital was a very fine Christian woman. And one day I found her there when I arrived, and she said to me that she would be very grateful if I would go to one of the wards where there was a doctor who was seriously ill, indeed dying, and who was in great trouble, and indeed was weeping and was hysterical and couldn't sleep at night, was disturbing everybody in his part of the hospital. And would I please find time to go to talk to him? Well, of course, I did. And I sat down by his bed and we began to talk about the things of God. And I tried as best I could to explain the good news of Jesus Christ, to calm him. And after I'd explained these, I don't remember his exact words, but he cut me short, really. And he said, Mr. Lucas, I want to tell you that I know all this. And then he proceeded to tell me a very extraordinary story of how God had drawn near to him at least three times in his life. Once, I think it was as a young man, perhaps a student. Once later on in life, I think around his marriage. And once again later on in life, during his time in practice. God had, so to speak, drawn near and knocked on the door. And each time he had categorically refused to make way to the impressions of the Holy Spirit, to receive the word of God in his heart and conscience. Each time he turned away, quite deliberately, quite definitely. And he said, for me, the opportunity is gone. Now, of course, I couldn't accept that, and I spent a long time talking to him then and seeking to tell him that God is indeed willing to hear the cry of anyone at any time. But I made no impression upon him, and I have to leave that story there. I have no more knowledge. You would need God's knowledge to know what was the real situation. And yet I had a chilling feeling in my mind as I thought about it, perhaps a little later on, because then I didn't have the experience to handle it. But as I looked at it later on, I came to the conclusion that I may have met that day in that hospital a man for whom these words were true. God had spoken, he had said no, he had said no three times, and now it was irrevocably too late. I can't say, but it very much seemed like it. Now it's time then to summarize quite simply. Esau is neither more nor less than the man of the world. He's a man with many opportunities, with wealth and all sorts of pleasures around him. And these things quite effectively drove out of his mind considerations of anything in the future. What the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that the heroes of faith lived with their eye on the future. Heaven, God's values, the day of judgment, these were the things that control their own lives and their concern to witness to others. Esau, on the other hand, lived for the present and let the future take care of itself. Let me read to you from John Calvin, one of the greatest doctors of the church. I hope sometime you will read some of his sermons and commentaries. His commentaries still reprinted today, 400 years later. And this particular commentary on the letter to the Hebrews almost certainly preached in the churches in Geneva in 1549, dedicated to a certain nobleman, the 23rd of May, 1549. And what commends itself to me about this particular exposition is its great simplicity. On verse 17, he says this: Esau thought to begin with that the act by which he sold his birthright was a playful thing, as though it had been a childish game. Just imagine that you're sitting in Geneva listening to this very great preacher. He thought to begin with that the act by which he sold his birthright was a playful thing, as though it had been a childish game. But he found too late the loss he had suffered when the blessing was taken from him and given by his father to Jacob. In the same way, those who are captivated by the enticement of this world and who alienate themselves from God and sell their salvation to feed themselves with earthly meals, do not think that they are losing anything, but rather are pleased with and congratulate themselves as though they were the most happy. Too late, the Lord opens their eyes, with the result that they are confronted with the sight of their own wickedness and feel the sense of the loss which they have neglected. As long as Esau was hungry, he cared for nothing except to have a well-filled stomach. But when he was satisfied, he laughed at his brother and thought him a fool because he voluntarily deprived himself of a meal. Such is the stupidity of the unbelievers, I say, as long as they are excited by their depraved desires. Afterwards, they understand how fatal were all the things that they so eagerly sought after. Yes, afterwards, they see how fatal. Let me conclude with perhaps the best of all the comments that I met this week in my reading. The writer said that Esau wept for what he had lost, that is the blessing, but not for the sin that he'd committed. And I think that's right. There was really for him no real repentance. That's why there was no opportunity for it. You see, he wanted to live for this world, and yet he wanted to keep the next world. When he found that that bargain was impossible, he was bitterly sorry that he'd lost the next world, but he wasn't bitterly sorry for the way he'd lived in this world. That's why I think there was no chance of repentance. To be sad that I've lost heaven and find myself in hell, that's not repentance. The sadness that God looks for is the man that wakes up to the precious gift that God has given him in life now, realizes that the opportunity to live in this world is the most gracious gift of God, that it's fraught with tremendous potential and possibilities. And that God sent his only Son to confront us with what it meant. And then to despise all that because of the pressures and the pleasures of Monday morning. So Esau failed to obtain the grace of God. Well, don't you fail. And if you want to take this seriously, and if you feel tonight that God has been speaking to you, I hope that you'll come to talk to one of us. We often make very simple arrangements here so that you can talk to somebody, because we know how difficult it is in the crowd to do this. And I've asked Doug Olson, who's sitting over there, to, as quickly as he can, make his way into the central office through that door there. And he's going to have a short group class there for anybody who'd like to join him to know how to obtain the grace of God here and now in this world, and to find the forgiveness of sins and to be sure of that heavenly home. Doug will not be more than 20 minutes. It'll be possible to go on from there to the presentation at St. Andrew's. So I wonder if those people who'd like to go there would make their way as quickly as they can, and people would allow them to get to that door. We have a great favorite hobby at St. Helens of everybody talking to their best friend about last week actually on the doorstep. So perhaps people could allow others to pass through that way. I shall be standing here with some booklets, not for you to read here and now, but to take home. And I ask you to come and take one from me if you are serious about this issue of your personal salvation. If you want to ask me questions about the sermon, then would you ask me over at St. Andrew's, because I shall be going over there for a hot dog later and to see the presentation. And I'll be pleased to try to answer your questions. But for the moment after the service, I'll just have these booklets with me and be glad to give it to you as a sign that you're serious, unlike Esau.